going to continue our discussion here now about the creation of woman. And this discussion here is going to show up actually later in our class. So it's important that you kind of listen to this part, because later on we're going to refer to it again in a different fashion, we'll see. So let's think of our Bibles. We're going to read here from Genesis 2 about the creation of the woman. We're going to pick it up in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him mate and help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called a living creature, that was the name. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, fowls of the air, and the beasts of the field, but for Adam there was not found to help him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. In the rib, which the Lord God had taken for man, he made a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So we asked the question yesterday, why was this procedure in the place? Why not just create a woman like he did Adam, take some dust, create woman, and we're done? Instead, the Father, the Creator, says, here's how we're going to create a woman. And it's an interesting foreshadow, and it has real impact on us, as we're going to see as we go through this. So he's going to take out of the side of the man a rib, and he's going to close up the flesh. So I'm going to ask some rhetorical questions here. You can reach your own conclusions, and we mentioned it a little bit yesterday. Was this, I'll call it a surgery, if you will, was this taking of the rib involving any bloodshed? And you think about that for a while. We're not told one way or the other. The question is, was there any bloodshed going on in this procedure of creating a woman? With that in mind, let's turn over to a verse that I think you may wish to mark, because it helps in what we're going to discuss here in terms of what is taking place. Okay? It's over in John chapter 19. It's talking about the death of the Lord Jesus. We'll pick up in verse 32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. In Genesis, the word rib actually means side. That's the actual Hebrew word, is side. Here in John 19, the Greek word for side is a rib. And so the soldier came along and plunged the spear into the rib side of Jesus, and out came blood and water, it says. That's quite interesting. So you may want to mark in your Bibles where it says side. It was the rib of Jesus that was pierced. And it's interesting because we're looking at type and shadow of how the woman in the garden was created speaks to the spiritual side of us in our creation. This is a very interesting thing. This is what we talked about yesterday with the Father having the end in mind. He's doing something for a reason. Not necessarily, but for the moment, we'll talk about that later, but he's looking further ahead to what he's trying to accomplish at the end. And so we don't really understand, maybe, what the Father is doing here. There's a lot of things actually going on. Let's look at, for instance, in the creation of the woman, 1 Corinthians 11, 7 to 9. So if you're over there in your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to give you a series of verses before we get some commentary here. 1 Corinthians 11. And this is talking about the woman's creation, but in a different way. And it's giving us, Paul is giving us more information that we don't necessarily see here in Genesis 2. 1 Corinthians 11, at verse, where did it go here? 7 through 9. We saw here about head covering, but let's read verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is in the image and glory of God, but the woman is in the glory of man. For man is not of the woman, but the woman of a man. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now that's a really interesting thing that Paul has to say. Let's stay with that, but we'll come back and talk on this a little bit. In 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul again says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. That's an interesting comment on the case of the Apostle Paul in speaking on the subject. Finally, turn over to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, at verse 30, Paul again is going to give us some commentary about us, which really is about the creation of the woman as well. Verse 30, for we are members of his body. Which body is that? That's the body of Christ. Of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery as I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia. So what do we learn from all of this? Well, what we learn here is that when Jesus died, and his rib was pierced and blood came out, what would come out of that is a new creation. Remember I said yesterday that the woman was a unique creation. Well, I'm going to argue here that we are a unique creation in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing thing what the Lord Jesus has done, in that we're new. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're his workmanship. Paul says we're bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And that's a marvelous thing. And it harkens back to Genesis 2. To talk about what was really going on here. Now we know in what we just read, the death of Jesus was talking about the atonement. Obviously, by his death and by his blood are we covered. And the rhetorical question, of course, is, in the garden, did Adam shed blood? I would suggest to you, no, he did not. His blood shedding was needed for atoning for sins. Eve had, the woman hadn't sinned, they hadn't sinned. There's no need for blood shedding. However, it is an interesting type and shadow of the atonement in Genesis 2. So let's ask this question for a moment, and this is again rhetorical, and you can think about it. So Adam had free will. And so, as we know, we're not going to really get much into Genesis 3. As we know, a woman sinned. She was deceived. And she comes to the husband, Adam, and says, look, I got this fruit here. I think you might want this as well. Now, Adam knows what this fruit is all about. He knows that if we eat of this fruit, we shall surely die. Now, he has free will. What if Adam had said, you know, I'm not going to eat this fruit. I'm going to take this to the Lord. And I'm going to speak on your behalf, even though that you've sinned, and see if the Lord can help us in this case. Now, the problem is that Adam didn't do this, but let's say Adam did. Does the Father have any basis to forgive or set aside what Eve has done, or the woman in this case, the woman has done? Is this a spiritual type of atonement? Could the Lord look at that and say, yes, see, I created this man, and out of this man came this woman. I caused a great sleep to go upon him, and I caused the rib to come out, and I created this woman. Can I forgive? And if so, what's that legal basis for doing that? What's the basis for allowing for forgiveness? If Adam, we don't know, we obviously don't know, but if Adam had said, I wish to intercede on the part of my wife. He doesn't do that. Which is quite interesting, because you would imagine, and we don't know when the sin actually took place. They could have been married years before the sin came. We don't know. But you would think that Adam would have, and he was the mother of the woman as well, you would think they would have said, I see in the Father here love, joy, peace. What Moses saw, remember when the backside of God passed by? Forgiveness, it says, and all the aspects there in Exodus 34. All the majesty of God. Had Adam not perceived who the Creator was, not just the person, the physical God, but rather His majesty, His glory, what He was capable of doing, all things being possible. But we know Adam didn't do that. Adam said, no, I think I'll have the fruit. I think I'll eat this. But what I would argue here is that the Father, in this method of what He's doing, is setting up, even though He, in His foreknowledge, He knows, but He's set up in motion a shadow of an atonement for the woman. If Adam had done that, could the Father have pointed to this and said, here is my foundation for pardoning your wife? Because you, Adam, are made in my image and my glory. But you can intercede and I can help that situation. That never occurred. That was never the issue because Adam said, no, I'm going to eat the fruit. I'm going to take what my wife gave me, and all is fine. You stop and think about this over in John chapter 6. In John 6, Jesus is talking about something that many of the disciples walk away from when he said. In verse 53, when Jesus said to them, very verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat in me, my blood is drink in me. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Do we do that? Do we eat his body? He says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. We do that. There was very much literal. The Jews were very literal of what Jesus was saying. But Jesus is showing us something that happens every Sunday here. When we partake of the bread and wine, Yes, we're talking about the sacrifice of Christ, but we're talking about the fact that we are of Him. We have been, as it were, born out of His side. We are now part of Him. This is a very deep sort of concept of what's going on here. Many of the Jews didn't understand this. Even the disciples were a little worried. Jesus said, "You're going to go away now." And they said, "No, we're not going away." So when we read it back in Genesis 2, let's go back to Genesis 2 and look at the verse. So when we read what Adam's being presented, the woman, most probably by the angels, they've taken the woman, they're going to bring her into the garden, they're going to present her to Adam. And Adam says, verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And literally, the word woman means out of man. So Adam, looking at now his new bride, woman, says, "You're like me. You're part of me." He's telling the woman something. He's not just being a rhetorical. He's saying something to his new bride. He's basically saying, "Your life came about from me. By the taking of the rib, you are now part of me. Your existence is dependent upon what happened with me. That's how you live. That's why you're here." And so the woman now realizes, "I owe my life to my husband, Adam. Because look what happened." And by the way, when the bride here is introduced, out of woman, he takes her around, right? He's going to take her around. He's going to show her the garden. Going to show all the, "Don't eat this tree over here, but we can have all the trees. We can have everything we want. We got work to do, by the way. We got to dress and keep the garden." And then God would add two more commandments to what they had to do. Now that there's a marriage taking place, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but God now is going to add two more commandments on them. And so in that, in verse Genesis 1 and 28, God now blesses them, male and female, and he says, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So there are two specific commandments being given there. One is to dominate the earth, and the other is to have children and fill the earth. But the man and the woman have different roles. But the woman was made for the glory of man. And she was there to support Adam. When Adam goes out to dominate the world, by the way, this is not popular in today's world. When the man goes out to dominate the world, it's the woman there to support that effort. And to fill the earth with children. And that is because she knows she's dependent upon this man. "I owe my life to this man because of how I was created, who I am." Now, when the Lord Jesus comes and he sees us, he knows whose are his and can say, "You are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." But in order to do that, there must be a transformation. There must be a rising up to perfection. There has to be a change so he's truly one of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So we're not our own. We owe our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Without him, we have no life. Without Adam, the woman doesn't show up on the scene. And God set all this up, this foreshadowing of atonement, to say, "Look at what I'm doing." Now, the angels, as we know, when Jesus died and was laid in the tomb and was resurrected. Remember, it says the angels came inquiring what these things were. This is a unique event from an angelic standpoint, which I'm going to suggest angels were not involved so much in the creation of woman. This is a whole different matter. This is something different than the creation of man. As we read earlier, man was made in the image and glory of God. But the glory of the woman was in the man. That's quite interesting. People don't like to say that the man, in this case the Lord Jesus, is over us. He's above us in the role that he's playing. But both play a similar part. In the kingdom age, we, as the bride of Christ, are with him and support everything he's doing in setting up the kingdom. So if the Lord Jesus says, I need this done, we go and do it. We're the bride, but we're going to do what the head said to do. And we will do it, obviously, unquestionably. And the reason, part of that, is because every Sunday when we remember the Lord remembers us. He says, you partook of the bread and the wine. You really are part of me, aren't you? You really are trying to support what I'm doing. You are living lives in accordance to what I said, which Eve, as we see by taking the fruit, did not obey neither the Father or Adam. Adam said to Eve, he says, now we come to this tree here, now look, we're not supposed to eat this tree because the day we do thereof, we're going to die. And by the way, don't touch it. Don't even touch it, which God did not say. The Father didn't say that, not touching it. But he adds that, don't touch it. So when Eve comes to take the fruit, she's disobeying Adam. She's disobeying the Father. Adam here, by the way, is the lawgiver. He got the law from the Father. Eve wasn't around for the first law. And he says, well, Adam's the lawgiver. He said he got it right from the Father, so I'm going to believe that. But she doesn't. And now there's a real problem here in what's going on in their dynamic. We're going to talk about marriage here in a minute. But you can see here that she didn't respect the law from Adam or the law from the Father. She was deceived. She ate the fruit. Adam's not deceived. And so, as Paul says elsewhere, one of the dangers of marriage is that the husband does things to please the wife, and the wife does things to please the husband. But it's the problem with that equation is they don't please God. They take that away. They don't even consider what God wants. There's another aspect to this, and we talked about it briefly yesterday. Jesus is talking about the angels. He says to the disciples, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. We're getting ready to talk about marriage here. So the angels are not even seeing this idea. Well, marriage? What's this about? What are we doing here? This idea of marriage. Interestingly, that particular quote solves the problem in Genesis 5. When the sons of God married the daughters of men, and people go, see, these are fallen angels and they're marrying humans. No, none of that happened. Jesus is destroying that entire argument just by saying that. And so this whole idea of marriage, at least from an angelic standpoint, seems to be a new will of the Father on earth. That we have a marriage take place. Why are we going to have a marriage take place, Lord willing? Very soon. We call that the marriage supper of the Lamb. The coming together of us. This is really a very beautiful picture, but it is dependent upon us as the woman taken out of man, in this case, taken out of the Lord Jesus, the man of the Lord Jesus. And he knows us and we know him. So it's a dynamic that the newly married couple are going to have to face, and I have no idea after the sin and out in the world how that marriage worked. Did Adam say to his wife, "I told you so"? And then the wife said, "Well, you did it. I presented it to you. That's all I did." And then Adam says, "You disobeyed me when I told you not to do that." And that's where we come in. When we have our leader, the Lord Jesus, do we disobey him deliberately? Deliberately disobey. Not once does Eve say, the woman said, "Oh, you know, Adam said this, so I have to do it." And of course, the serpent, we know that whole story, is going to disagree with that. She said, "Well, I'm going to go with the serpent here. I'm not going to go with Adam. You're going to know nothing."
Apparently.
Now we get to the rest of this here in Genesis 2. So the comment being made in Genesis 2 that you're now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh is spoken by Adam. And he's giving her information. Hey, this is why you're part of me. In verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is the marriage covenant spoken by the Father." He is now ordaining the marriage. He's the third party in the marriage and says, "For this cause that you're coming together, you're to join together as a marriage." And again, if we go to the future, the Father is pleased that the Son has a bride. And he ordains over it and says, "This is very bad." Because we're going to see very shortly, God is going to rest after this is over. After marriage is now set up, he rests. "I've done it. This is the culmination of my creation. It's going to end in marriage." So we see God ordains the first marriage, kind of officiates over it, if you will. Over the bride, in this case the bride, who is the woman, and the man, who is Adam. I did not get this slide here from Christophian site, but I thought it was very good. It talks about the difference between a contract marriage and a covenant marriage. Notice here that the covenant marriage is between three people: the man, the woman, and the Father. Jesus makes this comment later on. What God has joined together, what God has joined together. Now the man, dating a woman, gets married. No, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. He's the one ordaining. He's the one confirming the marriage. And notice here, we're just going to stay for the moment on the covenant side of this, which says, "I will seek God's will for our best interest." The husband has to look out for the best interest of his wife, in a natural sense, by obeying what God says and leading her, both of them actually, towards salvation. Set the third point. We serve each other. Notice the bullet on the side there, under a contract marriage. We negotiate terms. That's kind of the day of the world today. You do this, you do that. I'll pay all the bills, but you do that. No. In marriage, husband and wife serve each other. They help each other, and they work together. In a covenant marriage, there's no record of wrong. I mentioned that earlier. The idea, and this will get in trouble, if you wish to blame one or the other, that's a problem. But here, there's no accounting of being wrong. It's just, have to go, work past that. I forgive failure. Notice in the contract marriage, it's the opposite. Here, an element of God's character. I forgive my wife, or the wife says, "I forgive my husband for a failure on their part." The goal is worshiping God, working together towards a future marriage in the kingdom itself. I'm going to stop here this moment. I'll make a suggestion. So there's the Lord and us at the judgment seat. And the Lord says, so tell me, how'd your marriage work out? And you kind of go, okay, well, I thought it was okay, or whatever. Remember, he says, look, I've given you the closest relationship I can, and you wish not to be married to me. I want to know how you were married to your natural husband. Well, I blame him for everything. He did everything wrong. What does he know? Oh, yeah, and then I can see Jesus said, that's quite interesting. You know, I'm your prospective husband now. And finally, in the covenant marriage, a personal relationship is being formed. Not a professional one, not a contract like employee-employer. We're not doing any of that. We're doing a covenant marriage, and it's all directed because we know in our marriage that God is the one that joined together. And it's against the Lord Jesus, when he comes as our prospective husband, wants to know, how did that work out? How'd that go? Now, we all know we fail. But what we seek is in this thing a forgiveness for that failure. That's what we're seeking. Forgive us, or forgive me for the way I acted in this. Or I was trying to do that. And so this covenant marriage, this idea of three people involved rather than two, is really an interesting point to be made. And we're going to just kind of go through this slide briefly. I'm sure you read Ephesians 5:22, but notice the covenant obligations for both the husband and the Lord Jesus, to be the head of the house, to deliver and save his wife, which is part of the role that Adam should have been doing, trying to save his wife, to love, to sacrifice even to the point of death. Again, the creation of the woman, symbolic of the death of Adam, to bring her about. To glorify by sanctifying, cleansing, removing spots and wrinkles, to nourish, to cherish, to weave and cleave, to be one. And so we talked about this. If it's a marriage covenant, Jesus is saying, hey, you can't set this aside. The Father's involved here. Remember, he was there. You'll see that he said it's a sacred covenant. This isn't just your average marriage. This is sacred. God is saying, I've set this whole thing up. Now, there are people in the world that ignore this whole idea of marriage. They say, well, I got my own concept of marriage. It doesn't matter. The Father set up marriage this way. He says, here's what the expectation is. And of course, it says here, lastly, marital faithfulness, in the full sense, is the highest expression of personal integrity. So if, and Israel did this a lot, stray away from God, go after the idols of the world, do what they want to do, they're not being very faithful. And yet, we have to look at our own faithfulness in marriage and in our relationship to our real husband, the Lord Jesus. Because he's coming back, he wants to know whether or not this is a suitable helpmeet for me. Is this a person that can help me in the kingdom, do some work that I need done, and that I've seen by their prior life, this life that we're living now, I've seen that they want to do it, they fail at times, but they're trying very hard. And I can say, you know, I see who you are. You're my bride. Enter into the kingdom. And so everyone in the kingdom are brides. We'll talk about more of that in later classes. I want to talk a little bit here as we check our time about this idea of an enclosed Garden of Eden. Now we're going to start moving our way a little bit in a different direction of what God is trying to set up in the Garden of Eden. We're going to turn over to a place that rarely gets turned up. We're going to go over to the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, we're going to look at chapter 4. We're going to ask some questions, which I'm going to answer. But in Song of Solomon 4, in verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. By plants there is an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire and spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, let the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. So what is the Solomon talking about? Is he talking about the Garden of Eden here? Because it sure reads a lot like the Garden of Eden. By the word garden, if you go back to your concordance, actually means enclosed. So it's an, we keep that in mind. We're going to look at another verse in a moment. But is this an account, the Song of Solomon, that my love is like being in the Garden of Eden? Or is he talking about a garden in the future? When the Lord Jesus comes, is this a prophecy, if you will? Is this a future day of a garden that we're in? And I would suggest the answer maybe is yes and yes. And if that's true, look at some of the things there. Verse 15, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Remember, I read yesterday in Genesis 2, how there were rivers that went out. A type of a garden. And also, think of the idea of Ezekiel's prophecy of the temple. How water flowed from the top of the altar down through the mountains in the kingdom age. Now here it says the waters come from Lebanon. Are we getting geographically close to the Garden of Eden? I don't know that. I'm using this here as a discussion point. So what does that mean? You say, well, how do I know for sure that the Garden of Eden is in the garden? Let's go back here to Genesis 3. Now, in verse 22, it says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. And you say, well, I've heard that before. But what stopped the man or his offspring from saying, yeah, we see those cherubims there, but you know, we're going to go a different way in. You can't. There was only one way in and one way out of the Garden of Eden. One way. You could not go around it. Now, we can all speculate what that mean to the rivers circle around it, whatever it was. It was an enclosed area, an enclosed sanctuary where God would speak to his creation. And every day he would come, and they would meet, and the Father would talk with each of them and say, Father, let me show you what we've done. Till the ground, look at what we've done. We've done some landscaping here, if you will. Look at this and look at that. And I'm sure the Father would nod and say, it's good. You know, you're doing good. And so they were very, no doubt, very excited and pleased that the Father was pleased in what they were doing. That's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to please our Father by our actions. That's what we're here for. We are made for his pleasure. And the Father took great pleasure in Adam and Eve. Until, of course, things went the other direction. And so I want to get you to see here this idea of this garden as a type of a temple or sanctuary. an enclosed place. He deliberately puts the man, as we said, places him in the garden. He takes the woman and brings her along, brings her outside the garden, places her in the garden. They're in a protected area where the Father could come and talk with them. And that's what we're looking forward in the days of our Lord Jesus, and in the future when the kingdom is given up to that Father. The idea that the Father would talk with us, just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden, and things would be very pleasant, very happy, and we would be pleased that the Father is pleased. If you stop to think about this, it says that the Father walked in the garden. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. Actually, you look up those words in there. The voice of the Lord is crackling like fire. They could sense the Father was coming. They were to meet, it appears, in a prearranged place. They hid themselves in the trees, but they knew because that's where the Father was going to come. He's going to meet him at this particular place, maybe a particular time, and they're hiding behind the tree because they know the Father's coming. And they have done something really bad, obviously. They're hiding behind the trees. We know that story. But he's setting up here this idea of a place to meet where I can meet my creation and talk with them. Israel could look around and see the Egyptians and other nations had temples to their gods. But their God, where was their God? And so, we'll talk about this more, but the Father comes to Moses and says, I want you to build this tabernacle according to that which is done in the heavens. I want you to design it in this particular way. There's only one way into the temple. There's only one way out of the temple. It is an enclosed area, and it's where God would then commune with Israel, also known as the Tent of the Meeting. And the tents around were curtains. Again, Psalm 104, let's turn back there again. This one right back in Psalm 104. This tells us something, or does it, about heaven itself. Because God is interested in the enclosed area that can speak to his creation. Verse 2. Speaking of the Lord God, who covers thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who lays the beam of his fingers in the waters, who makes clouds his chariot, he walks upon the wind of the wind, wings of the wind. So we've got water. We've got light. We've got garments. Beams of his chambers in the water. Is there, as we looked yesterday, has God designed a temple in heaven? And his will is that there is a temple on earth. Because he needs, as he says, who is going to build a house for me? David would later come along and want to build a house for the Lord, a permanent house. And so, and this representation is rather interesting because at night, when they were in the wilderness, this fire by day and the cloud by night, or fire by night and cloud by day, would appear, and Israel could see the majesty of God. God was with them. They knew he was there. And they would go to Moses, and Moses would go and approach to the Father as, what was Moses? A lawgiver. Now we're back to Adam again. It's a lawgiver. And what was Jesus? A lawgiver. And those are the three major ones, obviously prophets, fathers, whatever. But you see, the law came from God to the lawgiver and said, tell the people this. It's what Moses did, it's what Adam did, although he and the woman, the and doesn't apparently, it goes on a while, I'm sure, but then the woman said, well, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. But Israel did that too. The law came out. Now, all that the Lord said we will do, but they didn't do it. They just didn't do it. So we're going to talk tomorrow. And by the way, you'll notice here around the square here of this temple, curtains. The curtains in heaven sealed off part of God's cosmos. And the desire is, should be for us, is that we want to enter into the temple. We want to be close to God. We want to talk with Him. But there are laws to follow. There are things to do. And so, in our consideration, starting tomorrow, we're going to talk now about God's will on the earth in setting up, well, not just one, but temples that the people might know that God dwelled in a certain place. That's what they desired. They looked around about and saw the nations had their own gods, their own temples. And God said, I can provide that in the type and shadow of a greater day. And we'll talk more about that in the upcoming days here. Keep in mind what we talked about again. The rib is an important thing. Curtains are an important thing. And God's dwelling with us that we're the bride of Christ. And we're married. And the Lord Jesus speaks on our behalf. Okay, I see we're up against the clock here. And what I'm going to do here now is I'm going to offer prayer for the new meal. And we'll pick up our account of this tomorrow. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come before you now, Father, and pray for a blessing on the food that we're about to eat. A blessing that keeps us alive and sustains us, even as we're sustained by the Lord Jesus and what he has done in giving us that spiritual meat. Pray, Father, that you'll be with us. You'll save us in the day of your Son's coming, that we might truly be the bride that the Lord Jesus can accept, and that we might all be saved in that day. We ask this through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.